in the back of your hymn book, and then we'll open the Word of God to the Old Testament book of Jonah. Lord's Day 33, page 45. It asks the question, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Let's turn now together to God's Word, to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. A great illustration of repentance by the grace and by the power of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What was the opening message of John the Baptist, who served as a herald or forerunner for Jesus? Boys and girls, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, what was the message that he proclaimed? "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark chapter 1, verse 15. When the apostles began to preach the word on the day of Pentecost, there were many who were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Children, do you remember Peter's response? "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins." Acts 2:38. John preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. Before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Repentance, 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 repentance. Well, brothers and sisters, long before John, Jesus, and the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament were also preaching the message of repentance. One of them was the reluctant prophet, Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah was commissioned by the Lord to go to the pagan city of Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness had come up before God. Jonah had to pack his bags and travel to the great metropolis of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the mighty Assyrian Empire. Historians tell us that it had walls 100 feet high and wide enough for 3 chariots to run abreast around them. Within the city, there were massive fields and gardens. There were also huge palaces and magnificent temples. Nineveh was an incredible city. It was rich, it was luxurious, it had many comforts, but there was a major problem. The Lord said, "Their wickedness has come up before me." They were a sinful people. They were corrupt in the sight of God. As far as the world was concerned, the city of Nineveh was extremely successful. They had everything that the people of this world longed for. They had wealth. They had smooth living, power, security, entertainment, pleasure. But the most important thing in life was missing. They did not love, worship, serve, or obey the Lord God, the true God. They enjoyed the many pleasures of life, but they lived in constant rebellion against the Lord and His commandments. They did not glorify Him. Like the country of Canada, they were blessed materially, but like the land of Canada, their wickedness rose up before the face of God. Don't think that the wickedness of Canada does not rise up before the face of God. It was to this proud, sinful, rebellious city that Jonah was called to preach the message of repentance. As Jonah preached repentance in Nineveh, so it is the task of the church to preach the message of repentance today. In order to do that, we need to know, what is genuine repentance? Our Heidelberg Catechism asks that question in Lord's Day 33. What is genuine repentance? This afternoon, from Jonah chapter 3 and Lord's Day 33, I want you to consider these 4 things. Repentance and the Word, repentance and godly sorrow, repentance and true obedience, repentance and the fierce anger of God. When Jonah was first called to Nineveh, he had no desire to obey the call of God. Boys and girls, you know the story, right? He tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west. It was a deliberate attempt to avoid the call of God. Chapter 4 tells us why he fled. Because he knew the character of God. He knew that God was gracious, and he didn't want God to be gracious to those heathen Ninevites. He didn't want the enemies of God's people to be blessed. He didn't have room in his theology for the salvation of the heathen. But of course, that is part of what makes this little Old Testament book so encouraging. For in it, we have a prophetic presentation of the universal scope of God's redeeming love. In Jonah's preaching to this pagan city, we are given a glimpse into the New Testament age when the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the cross would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In the preaching of Jonah, we see the grace of God proclaimed outside the boundaries of Israel. And we see the compassion of God for Gentiles, which in the New Testament age is more fully revealed. Jonah was not too thrilled about God extending his grace to Gentiles, and he decided to flee from the presence of God. And you all know what happened. He boarded a boat headed for Tarshish. God sent a storm. The mariners, fearing for their lives, threw Jonah overboard. He was swallowed by a great fish, where he remained for 3 days and 3 nights. And God spared the life of his rebellious servant. Chapter 3 begins with the Lord, in his mercy, reinstating Jonah and giving him another opportunity to obey God's call. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Congregation, what does the Lord use to bring sinners to repentance? What does the Lord use to lead the ungodly to conversion? He uses the preaching of the word. He uses the preaching of God's revelation. Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to it the message that I tell you. In obedience to God, this time Jonah entered the city and began doing what God commanded. He proclaimed a very blunt, straightforward, unambiguous message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In the Hebrew text, his message is only five words. Five words. It was a very straightforward, forthright message of judgment. The reason it was so effective was because Jonah brought God's word. He didn't preach his own ideas. He didn't preach his own suggestions. He spoke with authority and power because he said what God told him to say. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that only the Word of God has the power to soften hard and rebellious hearts. Only the Word has the power to cut the heart and to make people see their need for forgiveness. As Jonah walked through the city, a three-day journey, he proclaimed God's message. He walked up and down the streets of Nineveh, proclaiming the coming destruction. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah was able to preach the judgment of God with great conviction, for he had just experienced the discipline of the Lord in the belly of the great fish. He knew from experience that it is futile to try to ignore the judgment of the Lord. 40 more days and Nineveh would be finished. Why 40 days, boys and girls? Because 40 is more often associated with judgment or testing. In Genesis 7, the Lord said that it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights on the earth. The spies of Israel spied out the land for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Elijah spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Our Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is associated with judgment and testing. You see, Jonah's prediction was not an unchanging, absolute prophetic prediction. There are times when the prophets predicted future events that would most certainly come to pass. They were unchangeable predictions. This is what is going to happen. But that was not the case here. Jonah's proclamation of 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown implies a period of time in which Nineveh had the opportunity to repent. Jonah's message was not merely a message of judgment. It was a message of repentance. God was granting them the opportunity to turn from their sin. If they didn't, then surely the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. On the 41st day, that splendid city would be destroyed. The cup of iniquity was at the top and running over. Nineveh was ripe for judgment. As Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their sins, so Nineveh would be destroyed. Their splendor, their wealth, their riches, their greatness would not protect them from the wrath of God. Unless they changed their ways, God would deal with them once and for all. The congregation, in the proclamation of the word through the prophet Jonah, we see how gracious God is. How slow to wrath. Is God obligated to give them 40 days' notice? Is he obligated to restrain his hand? Is he obligated to send his servant Jonah to this pagan city full of blood and treachery and abominations? God isn't obligated. The wages of sin is death. Yet the Lord revealed his patience and his long-suffering by sparing them another 40 days. 40 days to ponder the message of God. 40 days to ponder the word. How great is the patience and loving kindness of God toward his creatures. Although they deserve the sentence of death, God granted them yet another 40 days to heed the word of repentance. Brothers and sisters, the word that Jonah brought to Nineveh is the word that we are charged to bring to our generation. We don't know the time of God's judgment, but we do know that when the Lord Jesus returns, all the unrepentant Ninevehs of this world shall be destroyed. Who knows how the Lord may use you? How he may use you to bring God's word of repentance to your generation? It is through the word of God that sinners are converted. Notice then, secondly, from our text, repentance and godly sorrow. Repentance and godly sorrow. When Jonah began his journey through this intimidating city, the enemies of Israel, we wonder what kind of response he will receive as he delivers this rather ridiculous sounding message. You would expect the people throughout the city to say, "Ha! This odd Jewish prophet seems to have a few screws loose. What's he doing in our city? Who does he think he is telling us how bad we are? Throw this guy out of here. Get this loudmouth prophet out of our city. We built this great city and no one is going to overthrow it. 40 days. Ha! We're going to be around a lot longer than 40 days. Look at those walls. Look at this impressive city. Look what we have built." Isn't that the response that you often expect from people when you evangelize? I think we usually expect hostility, mockery, or rejection. And because of the expected rejection, we easily retreat and our testimony is silenced. But congregation, in verses 5 through 10, we see what is possible by the power of God working through the word. What we see in these verses is probably the greatest revival in the history of mankind. The greatest revival in the history of mankind. Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Did the people of Nineveh laugh at Jonah? Did they throw him out of the city? Not at all. The message of repentance cut them very deeply. A hush fell over the city. The laughter ceased. The partying stopped. The commercial activity came to a halt. Verse 5 shows us a startling response to the prophet's message. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice it doesn't say that they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. They recognized in Jonah's message the authoritative voice of God. The people of Nineveh believed God. And what did they do? Verse 5 says they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. This great city that was accustomed to riches and pomp and feasting and luxurious living began fasting and wearing rough, shabby sackcloth as a visible demonstration of what? Their sorrow for sin. Their sorrow for sin. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the power of the word when applied by the Spirit? Sackcloth and fasting are used throughout Scripture as a sign of sorrow for sin. These people humbled themselves under the word and trembled with godly sorrow before the judgments of God. And this wasn't just a few people. Verse 5 says they all humbled themselves, from the greatest to the least of them, from the high class citizens to the poor and needy, all responded alike to the message of the Lord. The word of the Lord, when applied by the Spirit, convicts the rich and the poor, kings and beggars, politicians and drug dealers, suit and tie businessmen and hardworking farmers. Nineveh was convicted from the greatest to the least. And the word seemed to spread like wildfire within the city. Verse 6 says that word came to the king of Nineveh, the great monarch of this magnificent city. Well, now you say, surely the king must have had a good chuckle. Surely the king brushed aside the message of this radical prophet. But no, he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The word of the Lord pierced the heart of this great king. He took off his royal robe and replaced it with sackcloth. He got up from his royal throne and sat in ashes. Brothers and sisters, our Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 33 that genuine repentance or conversion includes the dying away of the old self or the dying of the old nature. What is the dying of the old nature? The Catechism explains it is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Repentance or conversion includes a grieving from the heart. Godly sorrow. It is to grieve over the fact that we've offended God. We have offended Him by our sin. Repentance includes deep remorse. It is not the sorrow of Esau. It is not the sorrow of Esau who wept and cried when he lost his blessing, when he lost his birthright. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul spoke of worldly sorrow that produces death. Worldly sorrow is sorrow caused by the consequences of sin rather than sin itself. For example, a murderer may mourn the loss of freedom when he is put behind bars. He is sorry for what he has done because of the benefits that he has lost. But it's not true repentance because it's not deep remorse for having offended God. There is no broken and contrite heart before the Maker and Lord of the universe. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes people cry over what they have done. Sometimes the tears flow on account of something that they have done. But tears aren't enough. It must be a godly sorrow over sin. It must be sorrow that comes from an inward change, a sorrow that is produced by the Spirit of God, by which a person truly humbles himself before the Lord. It is the sorrow that we see in King David in Psalm 51 after he acknowledged his sin with Bathsheba against you. You only have I sinned. Godly sorrow recognizes that our sin is first of all an offense against God. A transgression of His law, an insult to His holiness. Dear friends, have you known that godly sorrow in your life? Do you know what it's like to confess your sin with a deep remorse for having offended God? Do you know what it's like to confess your sin with no attempt to excuse it or justify it? Do you know what the dying of the old nature is all about? Do you know what it's like to weep with a broken and a contrite heart because of your disobedience? Do you know what it's like to be genuinely sorry for sin? How vitally important it is that you know this godly sorrow over sin through the Word of God applied by the Spirit to your heart. Brothers and sisters, it is striking in our text that while the nation of Israel at this particular time in their history was rejecting the Word of the Lord and living in sin, while the nation of Israel was rejecting the covenant and failing to show the fruits of repentance and godly sorrow for sin, the pagan city of Nineveh was repenting with fasting and sackcloth. Those who were outside the covenant community responded to the word of Jonah with fear and trembling. In their response, we have a foretaste of what would take place in the new covenant age. Jesus said, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The heathen Ninevites, known for their cruelty, skinning their enemies alive. These men were now trembling before the word of the living God. And verse 7 tells us that the king of Nineveh caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Notice how the king of Nineveh sent out messengers to assist Jonah. He sent out messengers to proclaim repentance, cry mightily to God. Jonah was no longer alone. He had men to assist him. He wasn't the only one crying out in the streets. Jonah's message, God's message, was proclaimed with the support and endorsement of royal authority. The Lord indeed works in mysterious ways when calling his elect to himself. We come then to our third point, which is repentance and obedience. Repentance and obedience. The king of Nineveh was not satisfied with merely an outward demonstration of penitence. He also demanded that the people of Nineveh turn from their sinful ways. The end of verse 8 says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The king demanded a change in their behavior. That is a very important aspect of repentance or conversion. It is not only a heartfelt sorrow for sin, but it is also a turning from sin. Repentance involves a radical turning from sin to righteousness. Repentance means that the sinner finds himself loathing and hating sin and longing to live in obedience to God. He has a great desire to break with the past and to live in the future for the glory of God. Our catechism says that genuine repentance includes the coming to life of the new nature. The coming to life of the new nature means that your desires are changed so that you delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Notice that in the city of Nineveh, there was a call to radical change. The king was so convicted by the gravity of the situation that he forbade both man and beast to eat or drink. Even the beasts had to go without food and be covered with sackcloth. The king understood that if the judgment of God was poured out upon them, even the beasts of the field would not escape. And therefore, it was fitting that even the animals who would share the fate of their owners should join in the demonstration of repentance. The impression that we are given from the text is that the repentance is total repentance. Total repentance. Great and small, king and subject, man and beast, all are to cry to God in humility. Cry unto God and turn from your evil way. Brothers and sisters, these are characteristics of genuine repentance, genuine conversion. There was conviction of sin, sorrow for sin, and a determination to change their behavior, true obedience. I find it remarkable that while many churches today want to make the gospel appealing to the masses by not talking about wrath, not talking about judgment, not talking about hell, while many people want to soft pedal the gospel, what was it that convicted and changed the Ninevites? What was it that convicted and changed the Ninevites? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Cry mightily to God. Turn from your evil ways. It was a message with a very strong warning. It was a message that forced people to reckon with their sin. It was a message that demanded change. When John the Baptist came preparing the way for the coming of Christ. His message was not a soft, flowery one. He said to the unbelieving crowds, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John's message was difficult. It was not appealing. But it was necessary. It was God's message. He had to declare what God thought about sin and what God thought about wickedness. He had to call that generation to true obedience, a radical turning from sin to righteousness. Jonah's preaching was not appealing. But what was the result? Look at verse 10. Verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." God saw their genuine sorrow. God saw their determination to change their ways. He saw them forsaking sin and pursuing obedience. Congregation, when God looks at your works, what does He see? When God looks upon you and examines your actions and attitudes, what does He see? Does He see in you a desire to live according to His will? Does He see in you a desire to forsake sin? Does He see in you a genuine longing to break with sins of the past and to conform your ways to God's law for His glory? "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." Can that be said of you? Is the coming to life of the new nature evident in you? Is your life characterized by daily conversion? Does God see that you are constantly striving to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to exalt the works of the Spirit? Does God see that every day you are trying to resist temptation because of your love for Him? Does He see that you are serving Him not merely out of fear of punishments, but out of love? "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." Repentance involves godly sorrow, and repentance includes true obedience. And then finally, our text also tells us something about repentance and the fierce anger of God. Repentance and the fierce anger of God. Look with me once again to verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them. And He did not do it." Verse 9 says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then verse 10 goes on to say that God's fierce anger was turned aside. Dear friends, without repentance, there is no salvation. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Without repentance and turning to Christ, the fierce anger of God will rest upon you forever. No one who refuses to repent can ever enter the kingdom of God. But the Bible gives a wonderful assurance that all who do repent and turn to Christ in true faith will be saved. God saw the people of Nineveh. He heard their cries for mercy and He saved them. They were spared from wrath. Verse 10 shows us the patience and the loving kindness of God. It is the climax of this chapter. God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring. Now, of course, this raises a theological question, right? Does God change His mind? How does this verse fit with those passages of Scripture which speak of the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God? Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." James says, "With Him there is no variation nor shadow of turning." Balaam said, "God is not a man that He should change His mind." Now, how do we reconcile those texts with Jonah chapter 3, verse 10? Well, we need to understand that when the Bible speaks of God relenting and changing his mind, or as the Authorized Version says, repenting and changing his mind, it is written in that way to accommodate for our human weakness. It is simply a human way of speaking. It is the use of human language to describe that which is beyond human language. God is far beyond the understanding of man. If God could actually change his mind, he would not be God. When you or I change our mind, we do so because of unforeseen circumstances, or because of our first decision was not right and needed correction, or perhaps we didn't have the power or resources to carry out our intention, and so we change our mind. But you see, God is never ignorant with respect to the future. Neither does he make wrong decisions. Neither does he lack power to carry out his intentions. God is not a man that he should change his mind. This language is simply accommodation to our creatureliness. Sometimes Scripture speaks of the hands or the feet or the eyes of God. Of course, God does not have hands or eyes or feet. And so we must also think of the repentance of God. It is an expression borrowed, as it were, from our earthly, finite, creaturely experience and applied to the actions in time and space of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Our God is a sovereign God. His decree is unchanging. His purposes will stand. But then we can also consider this from another perspective, and I think this is important to bear in mind. How can God repent or relent of the evil that he said he would bring upon them? He could do so by taking the punishment for that evil upon himself. We see that later in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore the disaster that would have fallen upon man. He bore that fierce anger upon himself. One commentator stated it this way, I quote, "In reality, God's relenting in the face of man's repentance is Jesus Christ. Each time there is any question of this relenting in Scripture, we thus have a new prophecy of Jesus Christ, who puts into effect both the justice of God and also the love of God without doing despite to either the one or the other." Let me read that again. That's an important statement. In reality, God's relenting in the face of man's repentance is Jesus Christ. Each time there is any question of this relenting in Scripture, we thus have a new prophecy of Jesus Christ, who puts into effect both the justice of God and also the love of God without doing despite to either one or the other. Brothers and sisters, it is here that the message of Jonah also touches us very closely. Each one of us needs to repent of our sin as the Ninevites repented of their sin. But even our repentance is only possible because God took the judgment that we deserve upon himself. Jesus Christ submitted to the judgment, and thus our turning from sin must always accompany a turning to Christ, in whom we have forgiveness and life. And so I would conclude with you this afternoon by asking you the question, have you repented? And have you turned to Jesus Christ? Have you come to the understanding that the disaster which you deserve has been poured out on Jesus Christ? The fierce anger of God fell upon him. In closing, would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. In his debate with the scribes and Pharisees who stubbornly refused to believe in him, Jesus said this, Matthew 12, verse 41. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." The men of Nineveh, Gentiles who had little knowledge of the true God and who only heard a basic message of judgment, repented and pleaded for the mercy of God and received salvation. The scribes and Pharisees, on the other hand, had the Son of God walking and working in their midst. A greater than Jonah taught them the word and called them to repent. He graciously performed miracles in their midst. And yet, his chosen and uniquely blessed people turned their backs on him. The men of Nineveh will condemn them in the judgment, said the Lord Jesus. May that not be so for any of us present here. Cry out mightily to God. Turn from your evil ways, and you will join the men of Nineveh in glory on the day of judgment because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Lord, it is such a privilege to know that the fierce anger of God fell upon our Savior. And because of him, we need not fear your judgment. We thank you, O God, for repentance and conversion. We thank you, Lord, for that godly sorrow that you work in our heart by the Spirit of God. We thank you for the desire for obedience, the desire for righteousness. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would grant to each and every one of us here that spirit of genuine repentance. Lord, that we, having known our sin, having cried out for mercy, may then, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, go on in the joy of salvation. That we don't have to remain in despair. That we don't have to remain forever in tears. That by your grace we may go on in the joy of life, in the joy of salvation. Father, we pray that you will grant that to each and every one of us here. Lord, that we may know the holiness of our God, but also your grace. Help us then, Lord, as well to not be afraid or ashamed of speaking the word of the living God to our generation. And Lord, we never know how your Spirit may use it to bring men, women, and children to repentance. And how that word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, how that word, when it's applied by the Spirit, can break people's hearts, producing a broken and a contrite heart, and drawing them to you. Use us, Lord. We are often unwilling servants, even as Jonah was an unwilling servant. Oh, Lord, we pray that we may be faithful, having known your grace, desiring that others may know it as well. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.